Well, I'll never forget the occasion. I was at a conference in Atlanta, and during that conference, there was a breakout session. And that breakout session, 10 or 12 or 15 of us got together in a little room. We sat in a circle, and we began to share our life story and began to share our testimony in Jesus Christ. As we were sharing around the room, most of the testimonies that you heard would be, well, just standard, run-of-the-mill kind of testimonies. Same kind of thing you'd hear in any Sunday school class or you might hear in any Wednesday night testimonial meeting, until we got to the very end. And at the very end of that session, the last person to speak just blew us away. In fact, I think he was saved to last for that reason. He began with these words. He said, "I was a prisoner on death row, months away from my execution date." He said, "I was a hardened criminal. I had come to the point where I had no use for God, no use for Christians at all. I didn't want to think about faith or Jesus Christ or anything like that." He said, however, there was a man in that prison, a guard, who was always whistling and humming and singing Christian songs. And he said, I would hear these songs and get them in my head and couldn't get them out. And this man would try to talk to me about his faith. And he said, I would always push him away and say, "Leave me alone. I don't want to hear about it." But then he said one day, just a matter of weeks before his execution day, he said, this man came to my cell, looked in and asked this question. He said, "You know you're going to die. Have you ever thought about where you're going to spend eternity?" He said, I was furious with him when he asked me that question, and I told him to leave me alone. I didn't want to have anything to do with him. But all that night, he said, that question kept going over and over in my mind. Where would I spend eternity? I know I'm going to die. Where am I going to spend eternity? He said, the next morning, this guard was passing by, and he said, I asked him to come and talk with me. He said, he actually came into the cell, and he sat down on the bunk with me and began to talk to me about Jesus Christ and shared his testimony how he came to know Christ as Lord. Then he asked me the question, "Do you want to receive Jesus Christ? Would you like to be forgiven of your sins and have a new start in this life, whatever time you have left?" And he said, "More than anything, I want to receive Christ." And he said that he got down on his knees in front of his bunk right there, and he prayed, and he asked Jesus Christ to come into his heart and life and forgive him of his sins and save him. At that moment, he was gloriously, gloriously saved. Now, he could have stopped right there, but he went on with the story. He said, "Shortly after that, my whole life began to turn around." He said, "The Supreme Court put a moratorium on capital punishment." He said, "I was taken off from death row. Because I had been in prison for a long time and on death row for a long time, I was actually eligible for parole." He said, "I didn't think that they would dare parole a man who had my kind of track record, my kind of history." But he said, "I stood before the parole board and I just trusted it all to God's hands. And I just told them what I answered their questions and told them what I, the best I could about my life." And in the end, he said, they actually decided to put me on parole. About this time, we're all just jumping inside. What an exciting testimony. I mean, here he was, a man who was condemned to die, and now he's being paroled in just a matter of months. And we would have stopped right there shouting hallelujah had he not made this last statement that totally blew us away. He said, and now today, I am a pastor of a small church in rural Georgia, shepherding God's sheep and leading people to Jesus Christ. Can you imagine such a thing? A man who's just weeks away from execution on death row, just in a matter of months, he's out of prison, and now today, God is using this murderer as a minister. How does that make you feel? That a murderer could become a minister? On another occasion, I was preaching in a church in Alabama, and just before I started to preach, or got up to preach, the doors in the back opened up, and a young woman stepped in. She was disheveled and haggard looking. Maybe she was mid, late 20s, something like that. Looked like she'd been through the ringer of life. When she walked in, you could hear the collective gasp of the people as she came in the doors. You could see people just staring at her. I turned to the pastor who was sitting next to me and asked who she was, and he told me that she was the daughter of one of the church members who had recently been arrested for prostitution. And everyone in the church knew her and knew her story and understood what she was all about. I looked around that church, and there were people looking at her with looks of disdain and disgust. And then I saw the most remarkable thing happen. Three, I guess, older, aristocratic Southern women. Do you know what I mean by Southern ladies, Southern women? Three older, aristocratic Southern women got up, walked to the back door of that church. Each of them put their arms around her, hugged her. And one of the ladies took her by the arm and said, "Now, honey, you come sit with us today." And led this girl to sit down right in the center of the pew. And those three ladies surrounded her, and during that entire service, all they were doing was rubbing her shoulders and hugging her and holding her as I preached. When I finished preaching, the pastor came to me and said this woman wanted to talk to me. And so I went into the pastor's office with her, and she sat on the couch, and I sat on the chair across from her, and she told me her whole life story, how she had turned her life toward prostitution, the things that had caused all of that to happen. And then I looked at her and I said, well, can I tell you my story? And I began to share my faith with her. And I told her about Jesus Christ, about God who loved her, and Christ who would forgive her and wash her clean and of all of her sin. And I asked her, I said, do you want to receive Jesus Christ? Would you like to have all your sins forgiven? Would you like a new start in life? And she said, yes, more than anything. And right there, she got down on her knees in front of that couch, and I got down on my knees next to her, and I began to pray, and I asked God to show grace to her and forgive her of her sins. And then I said to her, now, honey, you just pray after me. If you want to pray this prayer, you pray it after me. I said, dear Lord, and she said, dear Lord, I am a sinner. She said, I am a sinner. I know that I'm guilty. She said, I know that I'm guilty. I've asked you to come into my heart and save me. She said, I'm asking you to come into my heart and save me. Forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of my sins, she prayed. Be Lord of my life now and forever. Be Lord of my life now and forever was her prayer. And when she finished praying that prayer, I got up and I reached down and I helped her up. And I don't know whether you're going to understand what I'm about to say. But that young woman, when she went down on her knees in front of that couch to pray, was a prostitute. When she stood up, she was, in the eyes of God, a virgin. God had given her a brand new life. Do you understand that? God had made her pure. God had wiped the slate clean. God had washed away all the iniquity of her life. Though she went on her knees in front of that couch as a prostitute, she stood up pure as the driven snow in the eyes of God, and God had restored her completely in His eyes. You know what that's all about? Think about that for a moment. A murderer becomes a minister, and a prostitute becomes pure in the eyes of God. Let me tell you what that is. That is the life-transforming power of God's grace. And we're going to talk more about that this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please, very, very quickly. Time is of the essence. I want you to turn to the Old Testament and look with me quickly in Joshua chapter 2. I want you to see this morning a passage of Scripture, a story, a very familiar story, but an odd story, in Joshua chapter 2. Listen to the title of the message, A People of Grace, Part 2, The Transforming Power of Grace. If you were with us last week, you'll recall we began a short series of messages on the subject of grace. We've entitled this simply, People of Grace. That's who we are. Our identity statement as a church is that we're to be a people of grace, and we want this to be a place of hope. I don't want to be anything but a person of grace. I thank God that I have the privilege of being part of this people, this body of Christ, these people of grace. I said to you last week, we're not good people who've gathered together to brag on ourselves. We are graced people who have gathered together to brag on our Savior. Were it not for grace, none of us would have a hope. None of us would have a prayer. Now, last week I showed you a New Testament portrait of grace, of redeeming grace, how Jesus Christ looked at the woman caught in the act of adultery and said, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, this morning I want to show you an Old Testament portrait of grace, of transforming grace. Let me show you. Take your Bible. Look, if you will, beginning with verse 1. Now, this is a very long story, and I can't read all of it. So I'm just going to read a few verses here and there and give you the total flavor. You follow along. The Bible says, Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, Go and view the land, and especially Jericho. And so they went, and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and they lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. And so the king of Jericho sent Rahab to Rahab, saying, Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Verse 4, And then the woman took the two men and hid them. And so she said, Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they're from. Now for the sake of time, skip down to verse 8. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Zion and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Now, pay close attention, beginning with verse 11. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord, now watch this, for the Lord your God. Please note, it does not say the Lord my God or even the Lord the God. It says, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above, and on earth beneath. And I therefore beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. Now again, for the sake of time, skip to verse 17. So the men said to her, We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, except when we come into the land,
You bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and your father's household into your home, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid upon him. Now stop there, but go back one more time and look in verse 11. Here's the key verse. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. Here's the key phrase. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Now, this is a familiar story. Most of you have read this and you've studied on other occasions. But let me just sort of fill you in case you have forgotten this story. This is the story of the shady lady of Jericho. This is the story of a harlot. The Bible calls her a harlot. She is a prostitute. In fact, in the Greek Old Testament, the Greek doctor or the Greek copy of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word for harlot is porneia, the same word from which we get our word pornography. This is a woman who's a harlot, a prostitute. We would say in our parlance, she is a hooker. I don't mean to sound rude or crude, and you might want to cover your children's ears when I say this, but to be blunt and honest with you, this woman is the whore of Jericho. But what you have to understand about this story is this remarkable transformation. Here's a woman who's a prostitute, a hooker, the whore of Jericho, and God remarkably transforms her whole life. In fact, if you study the life of Rahab all the way through, you discover she marries a man named Salmon, a prince in Israel. And so this prostitute becomes, as it were, a princess. Later on in Hebrews chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, if he's the writer, and we don't know that he is, whoever wrote Hebrews 11 says that she becomes a hero of the faith. So the prostitute becomes a princess, the hooker becomes a hero. And the whore of Jericho, according to Matthew, is one of the ancestors of Jesus himself. In Matthew's lineage of the heritage of Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus, he includes Rahab as one of the ancestors. She is the great-great-grandmother of King David. What a remarkable change in her life. Here's a woman who is as low as you can go, and God elevates her as high as anyone you could ever imagine. That is the transforming power of grace. Now, here's what I want to do very quickly. I just want to give you two things about this grace, two things about the transforming power of grace. Let me warn you, some of this is going to be theologically thin. In other words, we're going to walk on a fine line theologically at a couple of points, and I just want you to know that already. But I also want you to know it's going to be pointedly evangelistic. If you're here this morning and you've never surrendered your life to Christ, this is for you. Are you ready? All right, let's dig in. The first thing I want you to notice about life-transforming grace, write this down. Life-transforming grace always begins with God. In fact, in parentheses out beside it, you can write this statement. Grace initiates faith. The first thing I want you to understand about life-transforming grace is this. You don't seek it. It seeks after you. If you go back to the story and read the story of Rahab, this harlot of Jericho, you discover that here's a woman who was so deep in sin, so far in spiritual darkness, so removed from anything true and anything holy and anything righteous, she had absolutely no way of knowing the truth about God and no way of understanding the deep spiritual things of the Lord. And yet somehow or another, this woman who's in total darkness is shown a great light. The Bible tells us that two men come to see her. These two men are spies from the children of Israel. God has sent these men to her. She didn't go seeking them. They came seeking her. And here's what I want you to understand. When they got there, they discovered something. They discovered that God had already begun doing a work in her heart. They didn't have to convince her or convict her or persuade her in any sense of the word. She was already convicted, already convinced, and already persuaded that their God was the one true God. Now, this is a little hard for me to explain, and I've struggled in the last two services to get this across, but I want you to understand this. The grace of Almighty God always begins with God. It doesn't begin with you. You don't go seeking after him. He comes seeking after you. I know you think, most of you in this room think, that you came this morning, it was totally your own idea. It was totally your own convictions that brought you here. But I'm here to tell you that if you're here for whatever reason, God placed that desire inside of you. The grace of God worked in you before you began seeking him. You say, well, I don't believe that, Pastor. I just think that I decided I would come and seek after God. All right, let me show you some scripture, just so you understand. Take your Bible. You're in Joshua chapter 2. I want you to turn in your Bible to the book of Romans and to the third chapter. Just go ahead and turn over there. Romans chapter 3, beginning, if you will, with verse 10. The Apostle Paul is talking about this very idea that God seeks you before you seek him. This very idea that it's the grace of God that initiates faith. Have you found it? Now, some of you think I'm preaching like a Calvinist this morning. That's okay. There's a little bit of Calvin in all of us Baptists, I suspect. Just a little in me. Let me show you. Look, if you will, Romans chapter 3, and begin reading with verse 10. Paul writes these words. As it is written, found it? There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. Now, here's the statement. And there's none who seek after God. They've all turned aside. They've all together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. What's Paul saying? Paul is quoting an Old Testament text, and Paul is saying, listen, here's how people are. No one is understanding God. No one is righteous. No one is good. No one even seeks after God. Left on our own, none of us would go searching for him. You say, well, that's just what Paul has said here. I have trouble believing it. All right, let me give you a few other passages. In the Gospel of John, in the 16th chapter, Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and he said, you did not choose me. I chose you. In the 14th chapter of John, Jesus speaks. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. What did he mean by that? He meant that you can't come to God unless you're willing to come through him, through Jesus Christ. But in the 6th chapter of John, Jesus said, no man comes to me except the Father who sent me first draw him. Are you listening? I'm not trying to confuse you this morning. I'm trying to enlighten you. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You can't come to the Father unless you come through me. But no man can come to me except the Father who sent me first draws him. This is why the Apostle John in 1 John writes, we love him because he what? He first loved us. It is the grace of Almighty God who starts it. It is the grace of Almighty God that initiates it. God in his grace seeks after you before you seek after him. Years ago, there was an evangelistic campaign, and Southern Baptist churches were involved in it. Some of you remember this. As part of the campaign, there was a bumper sticker we were supposed to put on our cars. And the bumper sticker said, I found it. It was referencing finding salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, I had a problem with that. Number one, you don't find it. It's not an it. It's a him. Him's it. All right, it's him. Did I get that right? It's Jesus Christ. You don't find an it. You find a him. You find Christ. And second, he's not lost. You are. You didn't find him. He found you. I love that song that Becky was singing a few moments ago, Amazing Grace. That's another one of my funeral songs, by the way. Right now, so far, I've got about 5.5 hours of nothing but music at my funeral. Only 10 minutes of preaching. But I love that song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now what? I'm found. Not I have found, but I what? I am found. John Newton, who wrote that, understood this theology. He understood the grace of Almighty God initiates your faith. In fact, the Bible calls faith a gift from God. The Bible says God gives every man the measure of faith. It is God who stirs within you. I became a Christian when I was a teenage boy. The summer just before I turned 18, I gave my life to Christ. The moment I gave my life to Christ, I was saved. But I want you to understand, long before I gave my life to Christ, God was initiating faith in my heart. He was dealing with me. He was drawing me. He was convicting me. In fact, I want you to write down this sentence, and you may have heard me say this before. Salvation is instantaneous, but it is not spontaneous. Write it down, if you will. Let me say it one more time. Salvation is instantaneous, but it's not spontaneous. Let me tell you what that means. Salvation is instantaneous. The moment I accepted Christ, I moved from being lost to being saved. I moved out of spiritual darkness into spiritual light. I moved from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. In an instant, I was saved. But though my salvation was instantaneous, it was not spontaneous. It didn't just happen. God had been dealing with me and dealing with me and dealing with me. I can look back now and see, even as a little boy, as a child, God had been dealing with me. His grace had been initiating a relationship with me. And that's what God does with you. You're here this morning because God put something in your heart. Maybe you're here out of conviction or curiosity or whatever it is, and you think, well, you just got up this morning and thought you'd be a good person and go to church. I tell you, God placed inside of you the desire to seek Him. God does that in many different ways. Sometimes God will put conviction in your heart for sin. You'll struggle over the sins in your life. God placed that conviction there. Sometimes it'll not be conviction, it'll be a sense of emptiness on the inside, a sense of dissatisfaction. You don't know why you're dissatisfied, but you are dissatisfied. God places that there. Sometimes God will use fear to draw you to Him. You say, well, God doesn't give us the spirit of fear. God doesn't give His children the spirit of fear, but sometimes God will use fear to draw people to Him. In Joshua chapter 2, Rahab was afraid, and God was using that fear to draw her to Him. Sometimes God will use curiosity. Sometimes God will use guilt. Sometimes God will use shame. Sometimes God will almost, I don't want to say envy, but He'll create in you a desire to have a life that someone else has. You'll see somebody else's faith that's powerful, and God will use that to stir faith in you. God is the one who starts all of this. Now, this is a thin line for some people. Some of us have the idea that I came to God on my own. It was my choice, and I just did this on my own. God, let me tell you something. If you're here this morning, it's because God has drawn you. God has guided you. God has placed that faith in you. God has given you that conviction. It starts with God, not with you. Okay, now some of you are looking really hard at me. So let me give you one more part of this passage. The second thing I want you to know about life-transforming grace, and now I'm going to move to the other side of the coin. Life-transforming grace begins with God. Always begins with God. But second, life-transforming grace always requires a response. Life-transforming grace starts with Him, but it doesn't end with Him. God in His grace initiates a relationship with you. He's doing that right now. And incidentally, that's good news. If you have felt a conviction or a lack of satisfaction, a hunger or a curiosity or any other thing that's drawing you this morning, that means God is dealing with you. God is loving you. God is drawing you. But here's what you better understand. When God convicts you and draws you and guides you and pulls you toward Him, draws you toward Him, you must respond to that grace. In fact, I'm going to make a statement that, again, this is going to be thin theological ice, I know. But grace, ladies and gentlemen, left alone, not responded to, is not enough. It's not enough. Does that sound like heresy to you? Pastor, I've been taught all my life that grace is all there was, and grace is all that I need. I don't want to sound like a heretic, but I have to tell you, grace, ladies and gentlemen, if left alone and not responded to, is not enough. It's just not enough. In fact, hear me when I say this. Grace is an opportunity. It is not an imposition. It is an offer God makes, but it's an offer you can refuse. At this point, I part company. A few moments ago, I was preaching like a Calvinist, and my Calvinist friends were happy. Now I'm going to part company with my Calvinist friends. I believe you can refuse that grace. I believe that had Rahab not responded to the offer of grace, not responded to what God was doing in her life, she never would have been spared. In fact, I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that two things that she did. She, number one, asked to be saved. And number two, she identified herself with the people of God. Do you know what it meant when she hung that scarlet cord out the window? That was her way of identifying with the people of God. When those ancient Israelites saw that scarlet thread, they would have been reminded of the blood that they passed under on their doorpost and the seals of their windows. It was a way of identifying herself with the people of God. And had she not done that, she would not have been saved. There are people who believe all the right things. She believed all the right things about God, but she had to respond to the grace that God was showing her. There are people in this community, perhaps some in this church, who believe all the right things, but you've never responded to the grace of God. You know the facts, but you've never done anything about it. Knowing the facts is not enough. You must do something about the grace offered to you. Now, let me just show you in the Scripture. Do you have your Bibles? Hold them up. Let me make sure you've got some. Okay, now it's time for you to dig in with me. Turn in your Bible to the book of James. And let me show you why I say this. In fact, I'm going to give you two or three places to turn. Look in James chapter 2 for a moment. I want to build this on solid scriptural basis. Now remember what we're talking about. God in His grace opens the door, initiates the relationship. But we have to respond to that grace. In the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, the Bible says that the harlot Rahab did not perish because of faith. By faith, she did not perish. She's a woman of faith. Now look, if you will, in James chapter 2. And this is defined for you. By the way, this passage of Scripture begins with verse 14. We'll start with verse 17 for the sake of time. And it is one of the most controversial passages in all of the Bible. So controversial, in fact, that Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, wanted to tear it out of the Scripture. Has everybody found your place? Now watch this. James 2, verse 17. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Period. There it is. It's just dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, and you do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. I love that verse of Scripture. I've often wanted to use it against someone. Have you ever wanted to just use a verse against someone? I may do that this morning against some of you. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the devils or demons believe, and they tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now stop there for a moment. What's he talking about? He's talking about faith, and he says, let me tell you, you talk about having faith, you believe all these things. I got to tell you, devils in hell believe that stuff, and they're absolutely right to believe those things. But they tremble. They're not saved. Look, just believing certain things, having faith that certain things are true, isn't enough. Faith without action, faith that doesn't do anything about it, isn't going to save you. So what does that have to do with Rahab? Look in verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, faith without works is dead also. This isn't all that hard to understand. God initiates a relationship with you. That's His grace. And then you must respond in that relationship to Him by faith. This is why Paul says what he does in Ephesians chapter 2. We're saved by grace through faith. But grace by itself, not responded to, is just an offer left on the table. So I just don't believe it, that a person can know the right things and believe the facts and not be saved. All right, let me show you another passage. You're in James chapter 2. Quickly turn to the book of Romans and look in Romans chapter 10. Everyone turn. Romans chapter 10. Now remember, Rahab did two things. She asked to be saved and she identified herself with the people of God. Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is talking about salvation by grace. Now watch this. Have you found it? Romans chapter 10, verse 8, Paul writes these words. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Now verse 9. That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now listen carefully. What did Paul just say? Paul said, look, you want to be saved? Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. Because when a man believes in his heart, he believes under righteousness. That means he believes into under rightness. He's aligned his life in all righteousness with God. But he said, listen, just believing that's not enough. Believing in the right way is not enough. You must also what? Confess with your mouth. Paraphrase. You must identify yourself with Christ. And if you're not willing to identify yourself with Christ, you might believe all the facts and not be saved. You can believe that God is God and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died for the sins of the world, and you can even believe that He died on a cross for your sin. But facts do not save you. You're not saved by the plan of salvation. You are saved by the man of salvation, Jesus Christ. And you must respond to Him. I know this is hard, and I understand some people sweat over this, but I believe that God in His grace has initiated a relationship with you, and now you must respond to that grace by identifying yourself with Him. And if you do not, the offer of grace lays on the table. Let me give you another passage, just in case you're not convinced. Turn in your Bible, if you will, or just listen. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Listen carefully to it. The Bible says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven." These are the words of Jesus. He said, confess me before men, and I will confess you before the Father in heaven. But if you do not confess me, I will not confess you. If you're not willing to identify yourself with me, I cannot identify myself for you or with you. Listen to another passage of Scripture, the book of Mark. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." What does all of that mean? It means God loves you and his grace is offered to you. But grace is an offer. It's not an imposition. It's a gift. And you can refuse it. You can believe all the right things in your head, even in your heart. That means you can deeply believe the right things. But if you've never responded to the grace that God is offering you, if you've never called upon him for salvation, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you've never been willing to identify yourself with him, then the offer of grace is simply on the table. And it will be left there. You said, "Do you really believe that people who the grace of God has been calling can be lost?" Yes. This is why the Bible says, "Today if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart." This is why the Bible says, "Now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation." What does all of that mean? Now, you may think I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak. Everybody in this room, you're all saved, right? Are you people who just believe facts? Or is your life identified with Jesus Christ? Baptism is a way of identifying with Christ. In fact, in a sense, baptism is our scarlet cord. Baptism doesn't save you, it just identifies you as a saved person. It's someone who's identifying themselves with Jesus Christ. All over this community are people who think they're saved. And I, dare I say this? There are people all over this community who think they're saved because they believe certain facts. But facts do not save you. Jesus Christ saves you. And Christ alone. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads for just a moment. And I know most of you in this room think that you're saved people. Thank God for you and thank God that you are if you are. But if you're a person who's just believed facts in your head and you've never responded to that grace, you've never called upon the Lord to save you, you have never identified yourself or been willing to identify yourself with Christ, don't let this moment pass. I know the message is straightforward. I understand that it's evangelistic, and I realize that most people think of themselves as saved. But if you're here this morning and you're not sure of that, you're not sure that you've called upon the Lord, you're not sure in your own heart that you've publicly identified yourself with Christ, you know facts, but you haven't done anything about the facts, as I pray, you pray. Father in heaven, it's a straightforward message, even with a hard tone. But I fear sometimes that we think grace just overwhelms us and, well, we have nothing to do with it. We have no response to make. It just happens, but it doesn't. Grace requires a response. You said if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth, if we'll identify with you, you'll identify with us, Lord Jesus. Right now, Holy Spirit, speak to the hearts of people. If this morning you're here without Christ, you've believed all the facts, but you know that he's not in your life. You've never responded to his grace. Would you do that right now? Would you pray this prayer? Lord Jesus, I know you died on a cross for the sins of the world. And I now know you died on the cross for my sin. I haven't been seeking you, but you've been seeking me. And I sense that conviction. I know that you're calling. And Lord, I want to be saved. I want to be forgiven of my sins. I want to repent and be cleansed. I want to be like that pastor that we spoke of at the beginning of the message, a man with a new start in his life. Or I want to be like that woman who was made pure. I need a fresh start, Lord. Come into my heart and save me. Be Lord of my life forever. Wash me whiter than snow, whiter than wool. I surrender my life to you today. I thank you that you have graced me by calling me. Now, Lord, I say yes to your grace. Father in heaven, even if there's only one who prayed a prayer like that today, I give you praise. Because I know you are doing this. You are drawing people. I pray for those who need to make decisions. Some need to become part of this community of grace. They need to become part of this body of believers. Others just need the boldness to publicly identify themselves as people of grace and faith. Holy Spirit, rain down on us. Have your way in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.